And speaking of generations, one of the things that we've probably all experienced but maybe have never given voice to is the fact that it's hard to cross the distance between generations. You ever experienced that before? You know what I'm talking about? It's hard to bridge the gap that exists almost naturally between the generations that we have in our lives. Not because we don't love or like one another, but most often simply because so much of our world that we live in today is quietly but constantly pulling us apart along generational lines. And that shows up in things like our communication. I was reminded just this week, actually, for example, that when communicating with younger generations, when texting with somebody younger than you, to finish your sentence with a period means you're angry. I mean, here I am just finishing a sentence the way that my grade 4 teacher taught me to, and now I'm passive aggressive. I don't get that, but that's a thing. That's a thing. This shows up in our social media algorithms. Like, students, did you realize that your TikTok For You page isn't showing you the things that your grandparents are interested in? Most of your grandparents don't even know what a TikTok For You page is. And that's okay. In fact, I think they're probably better off. We even navigate Sunday mornings differently. You ever thought about that before? Like, there are some of you here in this church, and we love you dearly. You have sat in the exact same seat every single Sunday since this place opened. And if you came in and somebody was sitting in your seat, there would be an internal crisis that no level of sanctification could overcome, all right? Let's just be honest about it. And then there are others of you who have come in and you don't care where you're sitting or who you're sitting next to, as long as there's enough space for you to put the coffee that you carried into church with this morning down somewhere, you're good, right? You're good. I'm generalizing, of course, all right? But we are different. We can laugh about that. We should laugh about that. Those differences are funny until they're not. Until generations stop just sitting in different seats and start living in different worlds. Until older saints and younger ones are just smiling at each other in the lobby and calling that community. That's not community. That's just proximity. And that's not the church. Drew Daniels wrote a fantastic article about this for the website, The Gospel Coalition. There's a link to it in your notes. I'd encourage you to read it. But he said this: the church isn't a collection of age-based silos. It is a spirit-wrought community of young and old, redeemed by Christ and bound together in covenant love. The church's beauty isn't in its sameness, but in its holy diversity. And one of the clearest demonstrations of that kingdom diversity is when generations walk together in Christ. Walk together. That's not a program we come up with. That's a heart posture we're meant to take. And Psalm 78 is exactly where we see how that should look. If we are to imitate God in shaping future generations. So look with me to the text, Psalm chapter 78. We'll read the first 8 verses together, and then we'll unpack it. Follow along with me as I read. This is God's word to us this morning. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Psalm 78 is written by a man named Asaph. He was a Levite, a leader for the people of Israel in the worship of God. And Psalm 78 is what's known as a teaching psalm. It was meant for the whole congregation of God's people, meant to be recited over and over again in order to teach and instruct. And what Asaph says here is meant to land on all of us in the same way that it was meant to land on all of them. Here's our big idea. It's in your notes and on the screens. I will imitate God in shaping future generations when I, three things we see Asaph unpack for us and bring to the people of God. Here's the first. I will imitate God in shaping future generations when I don't ignore the word of God. When I don't ignore the word of God. This is exactly the thrust that Asaph begins this psalm with. He starts out by calling the people to listen. Verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. This isn't some casual advice or some motivational pep talk Asaph is giving to them. He's saying, listen up, pay attention. I got something to say to you. You need to hear it. In fact, the word that he uses for teaching there in verse 1 is the Hebrew word Torah, which is more than just the first five books of the Bible, but it's meant to carry the full weight of the formative teaching of God's instruction. This is teaching that's meant not to just inform them, but to change them. It's meant to shape your life. Asaph is calling the whole congregation, not just the parents, not just the elders, but everyone to submit themselves to what he is about to give them. And he starts this off by telling them the form that this teaching is going to take. Look down at verse 2. He says, I'll open my mouth in a parable. Now, when we hear the word parable, of course, one of the first places most of our minds will go, of course, is to Jesus, right? Jesus spoke and taught in many parables. You've got the Good Samaritan. You've got the prodigal son. And that would be right, right? Jesus was a master of parables, taught using them often. But Asaph here is using the word in its older and perhaps broader sense. A parable is, in its simplest form, a comparison. It's holding one thing up against another so that you can see both clearly. Think of life is like a box of chocolates, right? That would be a good example of a parable. The early bird gets the worm, right? Those are the two things that we're comparing so that we understand them better. He's going to give them a parable. He's going to, verse 2, I will utter dark sayings from of old. That's not to say that he's got some ominous, secret, mystical knowledge to share with them. But it's just layered truth that he's going to give them. Things that don't necessarily give up everything that there is to know right away, but deep truths that reward those who sit with them and think about them deeply. So what he's saying is, I'm going to take these deep, profound truths that I'm going to share with you. I'm going to hold them up to your life like a mirror. And what are these dark sayings of old? What are these things that he has to share with them? Verse 3, they're things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. Everything that he's about to say here, the people already know. It's not new information. In fact, he's going to spend the rest of this psalm walking through all that God has done for the people of Israel throughout their history. What he did in bringing the people out of Egypt. What he did for them in the wilderness. What he did for them on Mount Sinai. Stories that they would have known from their childhood. And he's not sharing them for nostalgia's sake, not to just reminisce about the good old days. It's not meant for a man, back in my day moment. Like, that's not what he's talking about here. I know he's showing them these things so that when they look at what God has done back then, they can see what is true about who God is, and they can see what they need to know about their lives now. So why is Asaph calling the whole congregation to listen intently to something that they already know? It's because there's a crucial progression between the two words that he uses in verse 3 that we can't miss. He says, things we have heard and known. And those are not the same things, even though we often treat them like they are. Okay, hearing is being exposed to something. Knowing is having it. And the move from hearing to knowing is going from something that's just around you to something that is settled in you. I had the privilege of traveling to Scotland earlier this year. While we were there, we had the chance to go and view the crown jewels of Scotland. I think we got a picture coming up over here. There they are. It's a magnificent crown and scepter and sword. And I was exposed to these three gorgeous, invaluable pieces of history. I saw them. I learned about them. I stood right there in front of them. But I did not for one second possess them. And in fact, had I tried to possess them, the heavily armed guards standing there guarding them would have had something to say about that. There's a difference between being near something, even appreciating something, and actually having it. And that's what Asaph is passing on here. That's what he's specifically pressing in on here. It is very possible to be surrounded by God's word your whole life. Sermons every Sunday. The scriptures open in your home. Open in small group, worked through deeply in Bible studies, to hear it and even to know it, and still never let it sink down into the depths of who you are and have it change you. To hear it so often that it becomes familiar and eventually ordinary. That's exactly what Asaph is concerned with here. Not a congregation that has never heard these stories, but a congregation who has heard them so many times that they've stopped being formed by them. It's become so commonplace for the people that they ignore it. Because ignoring God's word sometimes doesn't look like open rebellion. Sometimes it looks like familiarity that has just turned into indifference. And a generation that watches the people ahead of them treat the very word of God as routine, as boring, as commonplace, as something to be managed rather than adored and submitted to, that generation learns something. They learn that the scriptures are something to perform around, not something that has authority over your life. And if it doesn't have authority over your life, why should I have any authority over theirs? And the chain of generational impact can break right there, quietly and without announcement. Because you cannot give what you do not have. The generations that are coming up behind us, they don't need us to be perfect. They need us to be genuine. Someone for whom the word of God is something that actually has its hands on your life. It's actually moving you and shaping you and changing you. As Pastor Todd unpacked for us in his sermon last week from Deuteronomy chapter 6, hearing God's word must result in living it out. And it has to start here. It has to start with you. It has to start with me. Do not ignore God's word. The next generation doesn't need parents and pastors and leaders who know a lot of things about the Bible. The next generation doesn't need parents, pastors, and leaders who love to talk about the Bible. They need to see people whose lives are actually shaped by the Bible. People who repent when the word confronts them. People who obey when the word corrects them. People who tremble when the word exposes them. People who trust God when his word calls them to difficult things. People who let the scriptures shape the way that they speak and the way that they spend money and the way that they date and the way that they parent and the way they forgive and the way that they suffer and the way that they work and the way that they think. People who refuse to let the scriptures become background noise in their lives. Because when the word of God becomes routine to one generation, it becomes irrelevant to the next. So the generations behind us need God's word to be the authority over our lives. The Protestant Reformation brought us sola scriptura, scripture alone as our highest authority. It's the flashpoint of the Reformation, of all the things that the Reformation brought us. Scripture alone as our highest authority was the greatest flashpoint. And we today worship in a church that stands on the backs of what the reformers did back then, holding up God's word, not ignoring it, saying, this will be our highest authority, the authority that shapes all the rest of the authorities in our lives. Amen. Hear God's word. Know God's word. Be changed by God's word. Don't ignore God's word. As Asaph continues, he moves from just the posture of listening. He then turns the corner in verse 4, and we see where the language changed from receiving to refusing, which brings us to our second point. I'm going to shape generations, future generations, that'll happen when I don't hide the works of God. I'm not ignoring the word of God, and I'm not hiding the works of God. Look down at verse 4 again. We will not hide them from our children, he says. But tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. You catch how he frames that? It's refusal. We will not hide them. God's word leaves no room for a faith that stays permanently, comfortably private. It's not meant to stay within the walls of the church, within the walls of your own heart, or within the walls of your own home or your own head. Asaph calls the community of believers to reject that loudly and publicly and together. In the same way Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 5 that you're meant to be a light, a city on the hill. Not meant to light the light of the gospel and put a basket over it. It's meant to shine brightly into the world around us. And in so doing, we need to tell the next generation about the things that the Lord has done, things that actually happened, Asaph says. Tell them about our history. Because what God has done in history is real. The accounts of the Exodus, God moving the people of Israel with a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, it's real. It's true. The things that the scriptures tell us are real, historical. As real as the things that the Lord is doing in your life today. And that's the testimony he's calling us to declare. Verse 5, he established it. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. God established it, he appointed it, he commanded it. God intentionally set this up this way. It's not a suggestion, it's not some parenting hack. This is a divinely initiated design of how God's people exist and relate to one another. To not forget God and his works. Because to forget God and his works is to drift away from him. Because God designed his people to remember him together, to speak of him constantly together, to intentionally hand down his truth of his works from generation to generation. So that, and don't miss the breathtaking goal that Asaph sets for all of this. So that, verse 6, the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. To tell the works of God creates a generational chain of impact that will run into a future that none of the people Asaph was writing this specifically for will ever see. Children not yet alive. The things we do in telling the works of God will have an impact that none of us will get to see. Because what is spoken or not spoken today reverberates farther than we can ever imagine. If you think about it, we here today, some 3,000 years after Asaph wrote this psalm, are still being impacted by what it is that he wrote. Now, here's where this presses into our lives practically, because most of us aren't hiding the works of God intentionally. But we are hiding them through more everyday, ordinary silence. And we don't tell people what God has done in our lives because we don't want to seem overly religious. When we don't share our story because we're not sure it's interesting enough. When we don't speak of God's faithfulness in the hard season because we're still in it and it's not tidy enough for us to talk about yet. Those are some of the exact testimonies that the people coming up in the generations behind us need to hear. Not the polished, perfect, even resolved version. Not the story with the nice, tidy bow on it. The raw and honest, this is what God did in my life when everything fell apart version. This is what I could only cling to in the most desperate and darkest of times. These are the promises that God gave me that are carrying me through where I am at right now. That is what produces real faith in the lives of those coming after you. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he says to Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Did you catch that? There's four generations in that one verse. Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men to others. And what's of note there is that the generational impact that the Apostle Paul is talking about, it doesn't come through a family. Timothy wasn't Paul's son, biologically. Came through the church. Through ordinary people, God used who refused to stay silent about what God had done and what God had said. And the transmission of the faith once for all delivered to the saints has always been the work of the whole community. Not just parents, not just pastors or elders, but everyone who has received the gospel as something being worth passing on. This call, this task, belongs to every single one of us in the room. Belongs to the single person whose example of quiet faithfulness in serving for the glory of God over years of loneliness is a testimony to the sufficiency of Christ. It belongs to the married couple whose marriage survived something that should have broken it because the power of God moved and worked mightily. It belongs to the older believer who has walked through grief and loss and who is still here, still trusting because the power of the gospel has sustained you. It belongs to the dying saint whose days here are short, but even to the last day can pass on the profound truths of the works of God. Belongs to the struggling believer who hasn't got it all sorted out, but who's trusting that God will work as he promised he will. It is Holy Spirit-fueled perseverance that matters. It's faith, not figuring it all out or having it all together as some have believed. It is humbly and honestly telling of the works of God from the scriptures and from your life that makes an impact. Because even your presence here in this room is a proclamation of the value of this. Your life is a declaration of the works of God, whether you realize it or not, and that has to come out into words, into conversations, into the ears of people who are watching from generations back. Charles Spurgeon, preaching to his own congregation, once said, "Tell it out, Christian friends. Tell it out. The world must hear of a Savior's love. You are the only Bible some people will ever read. Your life is the only sermon some will ever hear." And that is not just a metaphor for pastors and preachers. That's for every person here. Not that your life replaces Scripture, not at all. Of course, nothing can. But your life does testify to whether or not you believe what the Scriptures claim is true. How you live testifies to whether you believe the scriptures are what you claim to love and obey. So, are you hiding the works of God? Not maliciously or vindictively, but are you hiding the works of God just quietly? Are you keeping what you know about God and what he's done in your life, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your grief, in your recovery, in your doubt, in your struggle, in your failure, in your returning? Are you keeping it tucked away where the next generation can never reach it? Don't do that. The works of God are yours to declare, not to hide. Well, thus far, Asaph has been building to something. Everything that we've seen in verses 1 to 6, receiving the word, declaring his works, it's all been pointing forward to this last thing. I'll imitate God in shaping future generations when I, third and finally, don't forget the hope of God. Look again at verse 7 with me. It's all building to this, so that they, the next generations, should set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. The order there is important, okay? Hope leads to remembrance, that leads to obedience. Okay, that is the entire argument of this psalm. Asaph's—he's not saying get the behavior right, and then the hope will follow. No, no, he's saying just the opposite. When the next generation generally has their hope in God, when that hope is real and deep and abiding, remembrance and obedience naturally follow. We can say it this way: hope is the root. Everything else is the fruit. And the instinct of every generation is to focus on the fruit. Get that, we got to get the next generation to say the right things, to do the right things, to believe the right things. And if we've done all that, then we're good. They're going to be okay. That's not it. It's very easy to produce a generation who behaves correctly, but has no hope whatsoever. It's easy to produce a generation that knows all the right answers, but have never trusted the God who's behind all of them. That's exactly what verse 8 describes, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, who did not persevere, who did not continue, whose spirit was not faithful to God. That's not a description of a generation that was never taught. They were. But they forgot. They had the story. They lost the hope, and they drifted. Behavior follows the heart, which is exactly why God's word and God's work must go deeper than just behavior modification. We're not just about reforming people here. We're about seeing the next generation transformed into the image of Christ. So what's the hope that Asaph is calling this generation to not forget? Well, it's always been the same. It's the God who does not leave his people in their rebellion. It's the God who, in the face of every generation's stubbornness, every faithlessness, every disloyalty, every unsteady heart that verse 8 is describing, God does not walk away. But he enters into it in his grace and in his mercy. And that's the gospel. That's the hope we're talking about. I mean, every generation fails the test in one way or another. Israel forgot. The wilderness generation rebelled. Kings rose and fell. Fathers failed. Sons wandered. I mean, the entire story of humanity is one of sinful and unfaithful hearts. But where every generation proved stubborn and faithless, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, remained faithful. Amen. He is the one who never forgot the Father. He is the one who never rebelled against his word. He is the one who never drifted from obedience. God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, took on humanity from the line of this stubborn and rebellious generation that Asaph talks about in verse 8. He came to take the full weight of every generation of humanity's rebellion, and he carried it to the cross. He didn't stand outside the mess and point at it. He stepped into it. He bore it. He defeated it. Dying in our place, rising on the third day, securing a hope that no amount of stubbornness or rebellion or forgetfulness can ultimately destroy. The Apostle Paul names it clearly for us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Amen. That, my friends, that is the hope worth passing on. Not some baseless optimism. Not some white-knuckled resilience. Not just positive thinking in the face of difficulty. No, no, no. It is the living Christ dwelling in his people by his Spirit, sustaining them, keeping them, making himself known through them in the ordinary and daily and unglamorous reality of faithfulness. That hope. That hope. The tested, proven gospel of Jesus Christ rooted hope. That is what the next generation behind you is starving for. They need to see it. One of the really exciting things in our home these days has been the construction going on behind our house. Every morning, Silas wakes up and he wants to see all the diggers and the trucks. They're laying the foundation for houses behind us. And if you think about it, the foundation is like the most unglamorous reality of new builds, right? Nobody really drives past a construction site and says, ooh, that's a nice foundation. I mean, unless you're really into foundations. I'm sure there are some of you out there who are about that, but no, you don't see it. You don't see the foundation. Most of it's underground. But when the storms come, when the ground shift, when the pressure builds, that building will either hold or not. And whether it does or doesn't almost has nothing to do with what's visible. It has everything to do with what was laid down underneath. Out of sight, before anyone was paying attention, except for Silas, of course. Hope in God is the firm foundation. It's laid in unseen moments. In the private wrestling with the Lord over doubts and insecurities. In the faithfulness that no one sees. In the trust that holds when circumstances give no reason to continue. The generation that's coming behind you, they're not watching your highlight reel. They're looking and watching to see if the building of your life, of your faith, will hold under pressure. They're watching to see if your faith still holds when obedience becomes costly. They're watching to see if the foundation of your hope survives disappointment. They're watching to see whether the Christ you proclaim on Sunday is the same one that has lordship over your life on Thursday. The hope that gives us the firm foundation for following him and shaping the generations to come is found only in Jesus Christ. It's found only in his victory. It's found only in his finished work. That's the hope that lasts. It's the only kind of hope worth passing on. The most powerful thing that you can do for the generation behind you is not have all the answers. It's to let them watch you put your hope and your trust in the God who does. When the diagnosis comes, when the plans don't turn out the way you wanted them to, when the money runs out, when the prodigal doesn't come back home, when that prayer is still unanswered, when you're standing in the middle of something unresolved, when you're the only one staking your claim for Christ and the truth of God's word, when, no matter what the Lord may allow in your life or when he may call you home, for all your days you stand on the truth that that beloved hymn declares. No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Amen. Christ in you, the hope of glory, made visible. That hope is what the generation behind you is looking for. David writes in Psalm 145, verse 4, he gives us the positive view of everything that Asaph has been pressing toward. He says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." There's no age limit to this. Yes, yes, young people here. Yes, students. This is just as much for you as it is for your parents, as it is for those older than you. Pass on the works of God to the next generation. Commend the mighty works to those coming up behind you. There's no minimum experience required. Every generation commending what God has done. And this, loved ones, this is the church at its best. This is what it looks like when the word is received and his works are declared and hope is genuinely passed on. And that's what Asaph is calling for. Not a generation performing out of religious obligation, but generations gripped by gospel-rooted hope because they watched someone who was going before them cling to the truths of God's hold on them. And so they themselves will not let go. In their incredible book, To the Tenth Generation, we've put a link to it in the sermon notes. It's on our resources page as well. I'd commend it to every single one of you. Ray and Jenny Ortland wrote, "The grace of God excludes your earning, but it doesn't exclude your effort." That is to say, you and I, we cannot produce this hope in the next generation. We're not responsible for that. That's the Lord's doing. But we can and should model it. We should live it out. We should let it be seen. We should trust the God who takes the ordinary and imperfect and still being formed realities of our lives and uses them to carry the story of who he is and what he has done forward. To the next generation coming, to the generation after that, and the generation after that, and the generation after that, on and on and on until Christ returns. Don't forget the hope of God. 5 weeks ago, we started this series asking the question, what does it look like to imitate God? As Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 calls us, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. And that starts in each of us personally. That applies to our closest relationships and is meant to make an impact into the lives that we cannot and will not ever see. There are people who are not yet born. Think about that for a second. There are people who are not yet born, who will be shaped by what we do with what we have received, because that's how God works. What a privilege that is, to pass on the hope, the eternity-altering confidence that comes through Jesus Christ, the one who will build his church, the one who keeps his church, the one who remains faithful as generations rise and fall, the one who is still gathering people to himself and will so be doing long after we're gone. So don't ignore the word of God. Don't hide the works of God. Don't forget the hope of God. And in so doing, you will imitate God by shaping future generations for his glory. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you first and foremost for the profound reality of the gospel that has saved us, that secures us through the storms and challenges of life. We thank you that we are saved by grace through faith, that we are held in your hand, Jesus, and no one can snatch us out of it. So we pray that as we consider what it means to imitate you, O Lord, in playing the long game and thinking about what you may do in the future, We ask humbly, O Lord, that you would give us a steady and confident resolve, founded on the truth of your word, hearing and knowing and being formed by it, rehearsing the wonder of your works as you have moved and worked throughout history, as you have moved and worked in our lives, all while setting our eyes firmly on the hope that comes only from you, the hope that, while not knowing the realities of this life, what is to come for us, how long we are here, how that burden, that struggle that one of my brothers and sisters in Christ is wrestling with even right now, how that's going to resolve. We do have the hope that one day we will be with you forever, when our striving will cease, and in its place will be only you and your glory forever and ever. Would you make us a people, would you make this a church who passionately pursues gospel advancement in the lives of the generations to come? Only you can do this work, Father. We submit ourselves to you in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.